29 this morning. Verse 29. I'm going to begin by reading that verse. It says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And then verse 30 goes on to say, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, when you were a kid, it's very possible you heard this chant: "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Has there ever been anything more untrue said? I mean, if you get hit with a few sticks, you might get a few bruises, but they're going to heal. But sometimes words, because of their power, don't heal for many years. That's a reality. Which tells us our words have power. Our words have power to hurt, and our words have power to heal. They have power to build up. And they've got power to tear down. And one way we can see this, I mean, you consider a mother that cuddles her child and gives cooing words of love and affection, and how powerful those words are. And then we have this, which we can undoubtedly all relate to. I didn't dare put anyone's picture up there because you might have recognized someone, and that wouldn't have been good. I mean, oftentimes you have outbursts where raw emotions spill out in an argument, and boom. This reminds us that all that our words matter. And there's many words. They say that on average, the individual speaks between 15,000 and 30,000 words a day. And they say that men are closer to the 15 and women are closer to the 30, and that's just someone's opinion. But the reality is that one author said regarding words, he said, "When we speak, it must be with the realization that God has given our words significance. He has ordained them to be important. God has given us our words value. So we must all do what we can to assign words the importance that Scripture gives them." Very, very good counsel. You know, words is weird. You know, words, communication is actually a spiritual thing because it's just symbols put together. And yet you put the symbols together, and behind it is a meaning that is very, very powerful. And we have the Word of God today, which is very, very powerful. It's alive and powerful. We're told in Proverbs 4:24 to put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. I could ask the question this morning, have you ever been cut by someone's words? And that's a dumb question because of course you have. And you know it didn't feel well and you know you didn't think well of it. And yet what you might not be as keenly aware of this morning is that your words have done the same to others. That's just the reality of living in a sin-cursed world. You know, ironically, we live in a world where people go and pay money to watch comedians today whip out jokes that are laced with sarcastic remarks that can cut a person to shreds. People laugh, they think it's kind of funny, and yet oftentimes their opinion changes when the jokes are directed at them. It's not uncommon for people to use the pretense of the phrase "just joking" to say something when in reality their words are designed to hurt or belittle or to tear down a person. Now, because I live out in the sticks, we haven't had a TV in, you know, that has received reception in, I don't know, 15 years. But I've been told that sitcoms are just loaded with horrible examples of speech that does nothing that tears down. That seems to be the humor of the day. In fact, demeaning things are often said. The viewers think that they're apparently funny. And what that has done throughout the course of our culture is actually normalize that kind of talk. And families have come to accept that that's a norm, to have speech that tears apart instead of builds up. And God's perspective is different, as we're going to see here this morning. And what's sad about that thing that goes on in the world is that also takes place in a church. Demeaning one another, and then believers to undermine God's ordained authority in the name of humor. And that falls under the category of corrupt communication or corrupt word. It's communication in which the love of Christ is not expressed and edification is not realized, and oftentimes damage is done. Hurtful words sometimes remain for a lifetime. And the Spirit of God has authored the Word of God to instruct us in terms of what God wants to come out of our mouth. And while it's often easy to point a finger to others, as we consider the cruel things that have been said to us, we have to recognize that apart from the grace of God, none of us is very good when it comes to controlling our tongue. Given the right time, the right circumstances, anything and everything can come out. And while we'll never achieve in our lifetime perfect control of our tongue, if we ponder and allow the Spirit of God to take what Ephesians 4 verse 29 tells us, it's amazing how life would be better for most of us. I mean, most divorces wouldn't happen. Children would undoubtedly come out different. I mean, more damage can be done with a tongue than by any other means. My mother used to say quite frequently to us boys growing up, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say it. So I guess someone else has said that too. Yeah. I mean, if we applied that, sometimes there'd be nothing said, right? In fact, just to see God's perspective on the tongue, this is what James said. Even so, a tongue is a little member and boasts great things. How great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. These are like the strongest words you could say. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You know, it's amazing what a tongue can do. But yet God has given our tongues to be used for His glory. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation," this is for a believer in Christ, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may do what with your tongue? Proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You know, I got the privilege this morning of using my tongue in a God-honoring way. I'm going to speak to you God's own words recorded for us in the Scripture. Again, it's very possible for me to take this same tongue and allow something which is totally corrupt and unfit to come out of it right after. It's amazing. In fact, right after, James says this, "With this tongue, we bless God our Father, and at the same time, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." In other words, the image of God. These are God's precious people whom Christ died for. "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." How can you praise God and remind others of His goodness when you're speaking in a way that demeans and tears down? And it's easy to forget the power of words. And thankfully, we have the power of the Word of God. Nothing hurts a church as much as corrupt communication. It's our privilege not to tear down, but to build up. And we gather, and we interact with each other. The whole point of it is to encourage one another unto love and good works. Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews wrote, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up one another." Now, some of us are pretty good at stirring things up, but what we're to stir things that are up to here, you see, is what? Whoa. Love and good works. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but we're to exhort one another into love and good works. And we're going to do it, we're to do it all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching, which could be today. Christ could come back today. And so this would be our last day to encourage one another before we do it for all eternity. You know, the Corinthian church, which is carnal, was characterized, chapter 3 tells us, with envy, strife, and division. And so what came out of their mouth did nothing but tear down. So Paul did say this. He says, "Now in the giving of these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." It's actually possible for a church to gather together not for the better, but for the worse. Instead of building one another up, they tear one another apart. When you have backbiting and gossiping and criticalness pervading an assembly, you come together for the worse. Well, verse 29 here says that no corrupt word, and if you have a King James, it says no corrupt communication, proceed out of your mouth. What is that? Well, corrupt is the Greek word sapros, and that means rotten. That means worthless, putrefied, of poor quality, inappropriate, unfit to be used, if you will. Now, everyone always usually thinks of maybe cursing or taking God's name in vain and things like that. And obviously, foul and vulgar language falls into the category of unwholesome speech, but it's really more than this. This word was used to that which relates to that which is decaying. It was used of things unusable, unfit, or bad. It describes that which is harmful due to the fact that it's corrupt and corrupting or defiling. It's rotten, useless, old, worthless. This word was used to, in the Bible, describe fish that were rotting. Throw a fish on your dashboard in July for a while. And that's what we got here. Right? Christ was the only one that's recorded in Scripture to use the term. And he always used it to compare that which is good to that which is bad. That which, in other words, your speech would either be corrupt and rotten and not good, or the opposite, it would be good. I mean, how many times, as we think of our own speech, could we ask ourselves, did I really need to say that? How many times has each of us regretted saying something and said, actually, ooh, I wish I wouldn't have said that? One guy said, he said, such rotten speech, like rotten fruit and rotten fish, will not nourish anyone. It contaminates. It will make you sick, and it smells bad. And it creates an unpleasant atmosphere for anyone who gets near it. Pretty descriptive, and yet pretty accurate. This is how Christ used the word. And he did use it in the context of false teachers. He said, even so, every good tree bears good fruit. And I have the Greek word underlined here. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, in other words, their words, you're going to know who the false teachers are, is what he's saying here. And so he's saying here that corrupt, that which is bad, is that which brings forth evil and not righteousness. And that's true of false teaching. It brings forth evilness and not righteousness. Christ also used it here. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For a tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? These are harsh words from the Lord to false teachers, because their words, meant in the name of God to be truth, were actually false and sending people to hell. So he says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that is a true principle right there. Out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart, abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This principle is inescapable. Corrupt speech comes from a corrupt heart. Pure speech comes from a pure heart. And an indicator of our present condition of the heart is what we say. The words we use and the words we don't use define what we are thinking, what we're feeling, and what we're becoming. And again, the source of speech is the heart. The Pharisees were unsaved, and so out of their corrupt teachings came bad words, words that were untrue, words that did not build up and edify, words that actually did the opposite, as they ruined those who listened to them. And the problem with mankind really lands in his heart. God describes every human heart, and we're all born this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God can know it. In fact, Christ said these words, and he knows what he's talking about. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed what? Evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eyeball, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And what do? They defile a man. Our hearts are evil by nature. This is why we all think selfish thoughts. Now, they may not come out of your mouth, but they certainly have transpired in your heart. But what does come out of your mouth is an extension of your heart that defiles you. We're all born with a corrupt heart. We're all defiled, which means we need a new one. And this is why Christ came. See, the God of the Bible is described as holy and sovereign and righteous and just. He's perfect in any way, every way. He lives in a perfect place called heaven. And his grandest desire for mankind is to be there with him for all eternity. However, we are born in a way that's unfit for that. And to make us to be aware painfully of how unfit we are for heaven, he gave us the Ten Commandments. And as you and I would objectively evaluate ourselves against those Ten Commandments, we should come to the same conclusion God has already came to, that we are a sinner. When it says, thou shalt not lie, we said, well, I'm a liar. says, thou shalt not steal. Well, I've stolen something. I'm a thief. He says, thou shalt obey mom and dad. Well, that means we're all rebels because we've certainly blown that one. And so all these things are designed to show us that we're guilty before God. And because God is a perfect judge and has a perfect justice system, he is associated a penalty for that sin. A penalty for sin is death, which means we're all deserving of hell. I said to a college student here recently, I said, you know, would a judge be a good judge if someone came and burned down your house and they destroyed your family and they stood before the judge and the judge says, that's okay, you can go? And they said, well, no. And I said, well, would God be a good judge if you've broken all of his laws and he said, that's okay, you can go? Well, no. But you see, the other side of God being a perfect judge is God is also a perfect loving God that has actually solved the sin problem. You see, sin separates us from a holy God. And sometimes people think, well, if I get baptized, that'll help break down the sin barrier. If I do good works, that'll help. Or if I, you know, if I'm sincere and I try my best, and God will certainly acknowledge that, and that will take away my sin. But you see, none of those things take away sin. You can get confirmed in every church in town, and none of those things take away sin. It's like having a birthmark. You could wash it all day. It's not going anywhere. See, good works don't remove sin. Only a payment for sin can remove sin. And the only acceptable payment for sin is death. And this is where Christ comes in. See, unlike you and me, Christ was sinless. He was God who became a man. He never sinned. He lived a perfect life. He never did anything that was worthy of him going to hell. And yet on the cross of Calvary, he chose to become sin for you and for me. He chose to take the wrath of God for you and for me. See, all of your sins and all of my sins, the sins of every human being that has lived from Adam and Eve until whenever the world ends, Christ paid for. From the hours of 12 and 3, the wrath of God that you and I deserve to suffer was poured out on him. He bore the equivalent of hell. He actually personally called you up in mind with your list of sins, which he knows perfectly and intimately, and says, I'm now paying in full for your sins. What amazing love. He did that because there was no other way your sins could be removed. The second last thing he cried on the cross is, it is finished, and that means paid in full. And so he paid your sin debt penalty in full, my sin penalty in full. And to prove that God accepted his payment, he arose from the grave. And so what he asks you to do is to simply trust him and not your own works to save you. And the Bible is very clear that the very moment you put all of your trust in Christ and what he did for you as the Savior, and he's called the Savior, and the Savior by definition saves, he gives you eternal life for free as a gift. That's amazing love. He's giving you the very thing you don't deserve and not giving you the very thing you do deserve called hell. That is amazing. Notice, for Christ also suffered once and for all for sins. Notice, the just one, that's him, for the unjust, that's you and me, that he, who brings us to God? He does. He brings us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. Christ said these words, and he could say them because he alone is the Savior. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way you can get to heaven because he's the one who provided the only way to get to heaven. And so the issue is, will you believe that? When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The issue is putting your trust in him and him alone. It's not coupled with anything else. You can't help God out. You're not a co-savior. If your works could take away your sin, well, then why did Christ have to die for you? And even assuming that one good work paid off one sin, if you're 20 years old and sin just 5 times a day, that's 32,000 sins, and there's no way you've done 32,000 good works. And that concept isn't even in the Bible. See, the Bible says, well, if the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So Christ went to the cross and died in your place so you can be forgiven for free. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing love. You know, sometimes people have a list of good works they think they can do, save themselves. They'll go to church, they'll give money, they'll get water baptized, they'll make a commitment to Christ, they'll ask Jesus into their heart, they'll invite God into their life, they'll go through the sacraments, they'll pray, they'll stay faithful and true to the best of their ability, they'll turn away from all their sins. But none of these things take away sin. You cannot work your way. That's why the Bible is very clear, for you're saved by grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. And it's through faith. Faith is the means by which you accept a gift that is offered. And notice, salvation is not of you, it's a gift of God. Not of works, otherwise you would have reason to boast. I don't boast in my own works today. I boast in the work of Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me, so that I could have a full and a free salvation. That's the good news of the gospel. But you see, when you get saved, God gives you a new heart. You become a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a new creation in Christ. You put off the old man by position. In fact, back up to verse 21 here of Ephesians 4. That's back up to verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him, you've been taught by him as the truth is where? It's in Jesus. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. By position, you put off that old man. That old man, it says here, is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. You have a sin nature that you'll have to the day you die, and it grows corrupt. It doesn't stay evil. It actually increases in evil. That's in every believer. However, you've also put on the new man. You became a new creation in Christ. And what do we know about you as a new creation in Christ? Your new man is created in righteousness, which is spelled wrong, and holiness. That's what verse 24 says. You put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so God says, I'm going to work in and through you and give you the means by which righteousness and holiness can actually come through you, but it's actually me doing the work in you and through you. And so every believer receives a new nature in the Holy Spirit so he can be all that God would have him to be, because we have no strength in ourselves to do that. And so the goal of your new nature in the Holy Spirit is to put Jesus Christ first in every way. And when you put Christ first, what that's going to look like is true righteousness and holiness, which means it's going to be love and joy and kindness and gentleness and goodness and self-control and edifying speech. God is going to work you so that what comes out of your mouth is actually honors him and it benefits others. However, you still have a sin nature, and the sin nature is always consumed with you. It's me first, baby, all the way. And what's that look like? Well, that's where lying and envying and jealousy and hate and gossip and murder and malice and stealing come from, and corrupt speech. All corrupt speech is selfish. It's about you making yourself look good at the expense of someone else, whatever the context might be. And we don't have to do that anymore because we're a new creation in Christ. And that's part of the... And so the issue is, you need to walk by means of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That doesn't mean you won't have them. They're always there. But you won't fulfill them because the Spirit will give you victory over that. But there is a battle, because Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh is lusting against the Spirit against the flesh. There's a contrary to one another, so you don't do the things you wish. So the issue is, who are you going to present yourself to? You present yourself to the Lord, that new nature and Holy Spirit will work in you so that what comes out of your mouth is edifying speech. If you present yourself to your sin nature, what comes out is corrupt speech. Now, this isn't robotic. There's a dynamic involved. It appeals to your thinking. But this whole context here is about allowing your new man to put away that which is rotten and allow that which is good to be manifested in your life. See, there are things he mentions here, beginning in verse 25, that you are to do and not do. Verse 25 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for he remembers one of another. See, Paul, in this section, gives a positive command, a corresponding negative command, and a practical reason why it's to be true. How we walk as believers is an indication of our fellowship with God and with each other, and that's the potential to either help or do damage. This is true for all of us. And verse 25 begins with therefore, which means for this cause. In other words, since you've put on the new man positionally, put it on practically, and for this cause, here we go. What's the first thing he talks about? Whoops. He says in verse 25, he says, therefore put away lying. And so God says, because you're a new man in Christ, the first character quality that the Spirit wants to produce in you is honesty. Honesty. The negative injunction is not to lie. The positive command is to speak what? Truth to his neighbor. Why? For we're members one of another. Isn't that interesting? You know, the church is compared to a body concept. We're all interdependent and members of one another. What if my body decides to lie to me? You know, I stick my hand on a burner that's red hot, and my hand tells my brain it's not hot. What happens? Oh, really bad things happen. He says we're members one of another. We're interdependent. We're not to be lying to one another. We're to be honest with one another. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be brutally honest. Wow, you look terrible today. You know, but it's another thought that came in my mind. But I won't go there. But the thing that is that the reason is we're members of one another. What's the next character quality? Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. In other words, God wants righteousness, and you can be righteously angry. There's a place for righteous anger. I mean, when God is offended, that there's a righteous anger that should be there. However, when righteous anger transfers over to selfish anger, and selfish anger is a result of me being miffed personally. Well, you annoy me. Or whatever. It's a personal selfish anger. He says, don't do that. So the positive is to be righteously angry. The negative is don't be selfishly angry. And the reason is because when you do that, the devil gets a hold of you, and he's going to wreak havoc in your life. As he's just going to promote your selfishness. He's going to whisper in your ear, you're not angry enough. You need to punish them with your anger. Oh, that's what I need to do. And God says, no, you need to forgive them. Thank you very much. So that's the battle that rages. What's the next one? Verse 28. Let him who stole quit stealing, and let him labor working with his hands, that which is good, that he may have something to share with someone who has a need. And so the character quality God wants to build in you is responsibility and diligence. Not to be lazy. Not the negative command is quit stealing. Positive command is work, labor. And the reason is so you can have something to share with someone who has a need. These are how God wants to transform all of us. And then it brings us to verse 29. And the character quality here is edifying speech. Edifying speech. The negative injunction is what? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, we've seen this word corrupt already. It means that which is rotten. And actually, again, false teaching qualifies as corrupt speech. You know, when the false teachers, it was corrupt because that word was divorced from the truth, and the truth is in Jesus, and therefore it's corrupt. You know, anybody can quote Scripture, and you can quote it out of context and use it in a way that was never intended. Satan is a master of this. In fact, that's what he tried to do when he tried to tempt Jesus. He came to Jesus and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. In other words, disobey God, test God, do something out of the will of God, and see if God's word is true, is what he's saying here. He's trying to manipulate. And we can certainly try to manipulate through our speech. That was corrupt speech. Christ responded and said, no, it's written, you will not tempt the Lord your God. That would be a violation of the truth. And so corrupt communication always takes your eyes off of God and his intentions. And you end up putting your eyes on yourself. You make yourself center stage. It's all about you. And so when you're having corrupt speech, you're not thinking about God or others. You're thinking about, hey, it's all about me. Thank you very much. Why don't you see that it's all about me? Right? See, that's unwholesome speech. Corrupt communication or speech is speech which harms your neighbor. It harms your brothers and sisters in Christ. It does not promote their wholeness and holiness before the Lord. It's useless. It actually, when you're speaking corruptly, you're actually going to take people away from what God wants from them. You want to see a classic example? Job's wife. Job went through difficulty, everything unraveled. So his wife says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Should we ever encourage someone to curse God and die? Probably not. That's corrupt speech. And Job recognized it as corrupt speech. And so he responded this way. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Should we indeed accept good from God, and should we not accept adversity? Notice, Job did not sin with his lips. Corrupt speech gets you to draws you away from what God wants. And that can take, obviously, many forms. But you see, Job had a divine viewpoint. He wasn't going to allow that corrupt speech to affect him. Because earlier he said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He recognized that God had the right to do anything he wanted with him. What God gave Job, he didn't deserve, and if God took it away, that's his business. But corrupt communication puts me first, and it maligns the integrity of God. And so when you encourage someone not to trust the Lord in their situation, that's corrupt communication. See, the word here, in verse 29, corrupt word, is the Greek word logos. It literally means word, but here the issue is speaking that word. And what's interesting here is the word no. Let no corrupt communication, or word, is translated from two words in the Greek, mipos, and it means not even one word. Not even one word. So how much wiggle room do we have there? You know, I always think of this verse. This verse is scary. It says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every idle word. You know, a corrupt speech not only defiles, I mean, when you got a bushel of apples and you got one bad apple, and you don't take the one bad apple out, what happens to the rest of the apples? It spreads. Rottenness spreads. And so, corrupt talk includes words of communication that deter growth and godliness. It hinders the cultivation of godly relationships. It defiles others. It has a rotten, decaying effect on a person's soul. You know, in what ways are speech corrupt? Well, do you ever judge others without knowing all the facts? You know, one of the things that characterizes young people, and I had a discussion with them, is they don't have an opinion about what other people are doing, and they feel like they have to weigh in. You know, it's none of your business. Why do you think you have to weigh in on what they're doing? Why don't you make sure your own nose is clean? But, you know, the tendency for everyone is to judge people, because that's an inborn problem. And then not only do you judge them, you judge them according to their actions, but you give yourself a break and you judge yourself according to your intentions, as you're biased toward yourself, and so forth. And so what can tear an assembly to shreds is everyone weighing in on what? Oh, do you see what she's wearing? You know, here we go. Why do you care what she's wearing as long as it's modest? That's none of your business. And yet, boy, I tell you what, you get a few people that want to weigh in on something and throw their weight around, you can tear everything apart. You know, there's people that, uncorrupt speech is when you blame someone else for your problems. Uncorrupt speech is when you use the word never and always. All the marriage counseling I've ever done, I said, don't ever use the word never or always. Because in this exaggeration, it's an overemphasis and it's not true. Will you never do this? That's not true. Will you always do this? That's not true either. So knock it off. How's that sound? They don't help at all. They tear down. You know, corrupt speech is when you got griping and complaining instead of seeing the hand of God in something. I mean, I was thinking of that movie Airplane from 35 years ago, whatever it was, and the guy's walking around the airplane telling his story, and everyone, he depresses everyone, so they kill themselves. Apparently no one else saw the movie. Did anyone see the movie?
I don't remember that part.
Okay, this is called unedifying speech, and I apologize. But you know, there's people that gripe about everything. And you know what God says? Do all things. No, it says half things. Oh no, it does say all things, without complaining and disputing. You know, if you want to be different and encourage someone, just quit complaining. Just that simple. How about saying thanks? In everything, give thanks. You know, I'm always reminded, you know, about 10 or 11 years ago, it was a long time ago, I went to a homeschool graduation. There were 6 kids graduating. And the reason I remember this is because of what was missing. Not one of those kids thanked their parents during their graduation. They all got up and said something, and one of them said thanks to their parents, who I happen to know one there, that's why I was there, who I happen to know sacrificed tremendously for their parents. They never even thanked their parents. Parents worked their tails off for this kid, and the kid was actually arrogant. And I just said, wow. And so when my kids graduated, I listened. And thankfully, they all said thanks. But that's not why I was doing it. But the point is this. Are you thankful? You know, if you want to build someone up, say thanks. Say thanks. We live in a generation where this upcoming generation, they're so entitlement-minded, they don't say thanks for anything. In fact, if you don't give them what they want, you're the problem. They want safe places on colleges now because what he said to me was offensive. I grew up in a generation that, man, if you wanted a safe place, you got a size 9 triple E right in a fanny. You're not getting a safe place. Get out of here. Suck it up. You know, you can also have a critical spirit, which is an obsessive attitude of criticism and fault-finding which seeks to tear others down. You know, nothing is more discouraging than someone that's always pointing out the negative. They find fault with everything. Nothing's ever good enough. Now, that's not the same as constructive criticism, but constructive criticism is always given in love, face-to-face, not behind someone's back. But boy, there's people that are just, their whole goal is to find something wrong with something. You know, God doesn't want you to be that guy. Enough said. You know, our words are to be aimed at healing and helping. Proverbs 12:18 says, there's one who speaks like piercings of the sword. The contrast is the tongue of the wise promotes health. Here's another one. Guess who I am? I have no respect for justice. I maim without killing. I break hearts and ruin lives. I'm cunning. I'm malicious. I gather strength with age. The more I'm quoted, the more I'm believed. I flourish at every level of society. My victims are helpless. They cannot protect themselves against me because I have no name and no face. To track me down is impossible. The harder you try, the more elusive I become. I'm nobody's friend. Once I tarnish your reputation, it's never the same. I topple governments. I ruin marriages. I ruin careers. I cause sleepless nights, heartache and indigestion. I spawn suspicion and generate grief. I make innocent people cry in their pillows. Even my name hisses. What am I? I'm gossip. Chief sin of the tongue. It's as damaging as it comes. And it's motivated by an evil heart of jealousy and bitterness and vindictiveness and arrogance and whatever it might be. Nothing destroys like gossip. And it can be subtle and refined and intellectual, even couched in Christian terms, but it is evil. As soon as you come up to me and say, you know what so-and-so did? Whether it's true or not, you've already ruined how I look at that person. You've already ruined it. So what was the point? Well, I wanted you to think they're rotten so you'd think better of me. Now, no one comes out and says that, but is not that what they're doing? You know, if you know something bad about a person, you should expect something, don't share it with anyone unless that person has a direct hand in making it better. And so if you're in doubt, don't talk about it. Make sure your own nose is clean. I mean, right from the beginning, Leviticus says, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, to the nation of Israel. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Well, that's happened a time or two. James says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Gossip is a cruel weapon. It serves no purpose but a selfish one. Corrupt speech falsely accuses someone. It ruins the reputation to save your own. It's a game played everywhere in every arena. And it's from the pit of hell. It's wrecked everything. Destructive words. Well, I've had enough of the negative. Let's go to the positive. The positive command here is speak what is good for necessary edification. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification that it may minister grace to the hearers. Now what is good? Good means suitable, serviceable, profitable, beneficial. It's good opposed to bad. It's singular, which means every word is to be accounted for. And so what we have the privilege of doing is speaking that which is good and helps, not which is evil and causes injury. Edification is Greek word okadome. It literally means to build someone up. It's used in the Word of God in a figurative way. Process, one speaks words that build up, instruct, or improve. Something positive here. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, says, for the build-up of the need means for supplying help when there is a need. I was thinking of my friend Stephen Eric Johnson, Duluth. I've known him for 30-some years. He used to live with me before I was married. Whenever you talk with him, his whole goal is to say something positive to you. Never heard him say anything negative in his life. He's always offering. And so how can we do that? How about offering encouragement and praise? It's easy to find fault. I mean, come on. How about offering encouragement and praise? Hey, you did a good job there. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Instead of finding the negative of everything, find the positive. I mean, sometimes parents, all they do is criticize their kids. They're never anything positive. Or they do that with their mate. And it destroys everything. How about showing appreciation and gratefulness? The opposite of all the things I mentioned earlier. Expressing thanks in a way that honors God is an indicator of spirituality. And I challenged these college-age kids here yesterday to say thanks to their parents because they don't. Do you think in terms of being an encourager? I read an example of one where a woman wrote to her friend who just was diagnosed with cancer. She wrote this. She said, fear is truly a bully, but I have confidence, Katie, that you will prevail. Remember, God's love casts out all fear, so it helps to focus on His faithfulness, dear heart. Compared to what you have conquered, this is a piece of cake. His grace will embrace you and carry you through these times that you can't walk. Cancer does not have you. It's only passing through. So chill a bit, take some deep breaths, and enjoy the richest of some awesome days ahead. Your life will never be the same as you embrace each day with even more gusto. And your heart will dance with a new dance of hope as the good Lord guides and directs you into victory. Now, I would say that was a positive letter, wouldn't you? You know, it reminds me, I think, you know, when Mike Schauer's mom had cancer, and she lived longer than she was, you know, she got saved through that, and she was definitely a changed woman. But I remember Mike telling me years ago that what really moved her mother is that she lived in Park Rapids, and that people she didn't even know, women from this church, wrote her cards and letters and gave her verses. She was blown away. Blown away. Isn't it nice to be used as an encourager? What a privilege. A wholesome tongue is the tree of life, but perverseness breaks the spirit. There's one who speaks, again, like the piercing of the sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. You're to use words of edification, it says here, according to the need. According to the need. Now, according to the need might mean, a words of edification actually might mean a rebuke. But it's done in love, and it's done appropriately. But it's according to the need. You know, that implies that, and this is where males struggle, that you're sensitive enough to recognize there's a need. You know, God has to be gracious in that. You know, sometimes I have to counsel people, and I don't know sometimes what the needs are. I've never gone into a situation where I said, boy, what can I say to really offend this person? But I prayed for much wisdom, saying, Lord, help me to understand their need. Because my goal is to be an encouragement. But sometimes you don't know what the need is, and sometimes you don't know what to say. But the Holy Spirit can direct, and what you want to communicate above all else is that you love and that you care and you want what's best. And it's our privilege to do that. I always think of when Lazarus died and everyone was weeping around Jesus. Jesus didn't say a word. He just went over and wept with them. It's like that one story I read where this old fellow lost his wife of 50 or 60 years, whatever it was, and was crying on his porch, and the 5-year-old boy, neighbor boy, comes up and crawls on his lap and stays there a while, and he gets back and he goes to his mom. His mom says, well, what'd you say to him? Nothing. I just helped him cry. That's pretty cool. You know, you can pray, but I tell you what, if you want to meet someone's need, the Spirit of God is quite capable of showing you how to do that. It's always an issue of the heart. And so we have to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to make us sensitive to people's needs so we can minister to them and give them the promise or principle they need from the Word of God. You know, God arranges our conversations. You know, usually this person you speak with has a need. You might not be aware of it. And you have a need. So we need to speak with love. And we can pray with people. You know, it's really hard to run down someone you're praying for. Have you noticed that? And it's easy to run down someone you're not praying for. See, God here wants you, your words to minister grace to the hearers. Grace. And the key to ministering grace to a hearer is you being thrilled with the grace that God has shown you. When you stop and remember the ditch you were dug from and how God has been so merciful with you that you can be a vessel of mercy to someone else. I think one of the reasons more grace-oriented ministry isn't going on is because we're all too self-consumed and we've forgotten the ditch we've been dug from. And we forgot how merciful God has been with us. You know, when you're self-consumed, you know, I don't know anything of being, anything that depresses me more than to be self-consumed. I don't care what it is. But when you're focusing on yourself, or you're by default not focusing on others, and so you're not in a position to minister grace to the hearer. This is why we're all to cast our burdens upon the Lord, because He cares for us. And when we're resting in the fact that He cares for us, that frees us up to be a vessel of honor that He can use to minister to someone else. God wants your words to minister grace to the hearers. You focus on God and His grace and you build others up. And this is to be true even with the people that are spreading the gossip about you, that have hurt you, that have done damage to you. Because invariably, your sin nature will say, well, that person doesn't deserve anything good to be said about them. What does grace mean? Grace means you get something you don't deserve. And God says, I want you to minister grace to someone who doesn't deserve it because you didn't deserve it. Oh. You know, God extends grace to you and to me. And we're to extend that same grace to others. But you don't know what they... God does. You know, I was thinking Luke 6 here. 6. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners, thieves, love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those who from you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But you love your enemy. No. Yes. You do good. You lend hoping for nothing, thank you, in return. And God says, I'll reward you greatly in heaven. This is if you're saved. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for guess what? God is kind to the unthankful and the evil, and you're to be merciful just like God is merciful. So God wants you to be kind to the unthankful and the evil. Because guess what? You're unthankful and evil, and God's kind to you. Now, only the Spirit of God can produce that. But you've got to see yourself as a product of grace. And you have to say before the Lord through the Spirit of God that, you know what? I want to be a minister of grace to someone else. So instead of tearing them to shreds with my mouth, I'm going to minister to them. This is how God designed it. 2 Corinthians says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." God is the God of all comfort. And He comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? Why does He do that? Well, one reason is so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so God says, "I'm going to put you through a trial so you can learn how I can comfort you through the Word of God, and you're going to learn a promise that you never learned before." And God says, "The reason I'm teaching you that promise is so that you can share it with someone else. Because it's your privilege to minister grace to the hearers." This is how God wants us to think. So consolation can abound through Christ. And so, you know, I tell you, it's such a privilege to share a verse with someone. Nail someone a verse, or remind them of the riches in Christ, or a promise that will deliver their soul, or to share with one over the phone, or to email one, or to just mention it to them. Whatever it might be, you're ministering grace to the hearer. You're a vessel unto honor. What a privilege, right? What a privilege. And so the negative injunction here is not to have corrupt word. The positive is to have words that minister grace to the hearers. And what's the reason, verse 30? "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do you realize that unwholesome, corrupt words grieve the Holy Spirit? Corrupt words grieve the Holy Spirit who lives in you. It grieves God. We don't usually think about how our words grieve God, but they do when they're the wrong words. This is a present imperative with a negative. It could mean stop grieving the Spirit with those negative words, or don't start. And he says, you're grieving the one who sealed you for all eternity. And a seal is a mark of ownership. So you belong to God. And Jesus Christ paid an immeasurable price to purchase you. He owns you forever. He loves you with an everlasting love. He's purchased you out of the slave market of sin. And nothing can separate you from His love. So don't grieve Him. Thankfully, someday we're all going to experience a complete redemption for the rest of eternity, and never again will a corrupt word come out of our mouth. Amen and amen, right? But you see, like everything else that's God-honoring always goes back to the cross, it goes back to the grace God has shown you, it goes back to seeing who you are in Christ, and just allowing His love to be your motivation. And then the rest of it becomes a whole lot easy. This is actually posted in a junior high school to help stop the bad mouthing that takes place there. And all that does is make them better manipulators, but as a believer in Christ, you can do this and you can actually be used of God to be a vessel unto honor and someone who has comforting speech. So before, you know, like your mother used to say, think before you speak. Well, this is helpful. Think, is it true? Think, is it helpful? Think, is it inspiring? Think, is it necessary? God help us there, right? And think, is it kind? I tell you, did you stop and think? I mean, I was telling a college student there yesterday, you know, when I got saved, I was such a liar before I got saved. That after I'm saved, I'm in a conversation, and then I realize I'm just lying and I'm embellishing. And I said, you know what? I'm done here. And I walk away. I just ended the conversation and walked away because I was just, you know. Well, you know. And so it took at least a year and a half before the Lord really started to work in me so that my speech was more dominated by honesty than deceitfulness. A long work in progress. And we're all a work in progress. And none of us is going to arrive here. And yet, we see what God wants in our lives. And I tell you, if we stop and think and allow God to work in our hearts so that this happens, what a great encouragement we can all be to one another. And as we point one another toward the Lord. And that instead of being like the guys I hung out in college, that if you said one word wrong, they were like piranhas on you, till the next guy screwed up and they were like piranhas on him. We can come to a place where there's security and love and understanding and forgiveness and encouraging words. Because that's what God designed His body to be. A little refuge in the place of a hellhole that we live in. This is what God wants, and by God's grace, it can happen. But it's only going to happen as I take heed to myself and allow Christ to work in me and through me. And it's our privilege to do that. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We know it's alive and powerful. And You've given us the gift of speech and the gift of communication. And we have the privilege of communicating with one another. I pray in our heart of hearts our desire would be not to let any corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good, that ministers grace to the hearer, that offers comfort and hope and encouragement and praise and thanksgiving. Things that honor You, things that encourage one another. We know that it's only through Your Spirit and by Your grace it can happen. So may the Spirit of God work in our hearts to that end for Your glory. And we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.